in a dark world filled with deceit. One united voice is crying out. Revealing the truth of God's word. It's time to expose the hidden truth. And unravel the lies. While we're living in Satan's little season. With Sister Crystal and Brother Phil.
Welcome to Living in Satan's Little Season Show. We're your hosts.
Sister Crystal.
Brother Phil. The topic today, the Gog-Magog War. A past event? Since I've changed my position on the Gog, and you know, before I used to believe that as a partial preterist, you know, I believe that the millennial reign of Christ already happened. The return to Christ already happened. Right now, I believe that we were living in Satan's little season. Right. That's what the show's called, because when I started the show, that's kind of what I believed.
Right, and then you metamorphed into a deeper understanding of what the scriptures actually reference to where we are in the timeline.
Well, I got deeper into God's word, and I don't trust history, I don't trust science, I don't trust all these things, because you never know, and data can go back and forth either way. They can skew data either way on all these things. So I don't trust all those kind of ways, but I do trust the Bible. I figure the Bible is going to get, God is going to be smart enough to give us everything that we need to know in his word, because he has his word preserved. And if you use God's preserved word, which is what I believe I'm using, then I think he's going to give us the answers that we need. So I started looking at this Gog-Magog war. And it's the one, of course, most people are waiting for. A lot of the partial preterists, you know, they're getting mad at me because I've changed my position on the Gog-Magog War, and now I believe it is a past event now.
Well, you didn't really just change it. You enhanced your view of where you are.
Well, I believe that that was the next event that was going to happen on the biblical timeline, that the Gog-Magog War was going to happen, and then after that, the Great White Throne Judgment. Now I realize that both those events are actually past events.
Right.
The Great White Throne Judgment actually happened way back, even before the millennial reign of Christ occurred. Mm-hmm. And according to Matthew chapter 25, I'm going to do this show explaining my train of thought, why I changed my position on this. And I don't change my position based on, you know, exterior forces. You have to give me biblical evidence. And that's what all I use is I use what the Bible says about this particular war. And I just looked at the details. And that's one thing I do. One thing I do focus on, I think the Bible gives details. And we're expected to use those details to understand what his word is teaching. I don't just ignore details that our Bible gives us. No, those details are given to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for a very good reason, for us to understand and know some. And so let's go ahead and start here in Revelation chapter 20, starting with verse 5.
And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them.
Obviously, this I call it a Gog-Magog war, but it doesn't appear to be much of a war, as in it doesn't look like there's any losses on the, you know, on the Holy One side.
One-sided.
Yeah, it was a one-sided war, but the whole point is that, you know, I just use, but here it talks about the Gog and Magog, the clear reference that John gives to this particular battle. And a lot of people have, since I changed my position on this Gog-Magog war, all of a sudden now, oh, what are those two Gog-Magog wars? I noticed that right after I brought up all these details about this war, okay, that looks like it's in a past event, suddenly now, well, this war in Revelation is not the same Gog-Magog war that Ezekiel talks about, even though it's clearly referenced Gog-Magog. So there's only one Gog-Magog war in the Bible. That's in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, and we're going to read that here in a moment. Suddenly there's two wars now. The one in Ezekiel is a different Gog-Magog war than the one in Revelation.
Well, it's because they can't reconcile that this has already happened. It's really, it behooves our spirits when we can't let go and reconcile what we envision or desire to happen, instead accepting what has already occurred. That's the hardest part in anyone's faith journey, to go, okay, that wasn't for us. I am okay with that being a past event, or I am okay with where God has put me in the timeline. I have no control over where God has put me in the time that I'm living right now. Only God's in control of that. And if we can see and come to conclusions that these things, by reading the scriptures, have already occurred, we can say, okay, I'm okay with that. Because we can't fight what isn't for us. We can't, it'd be like having a temper tantrum because you didn't get your way. But why do that? It's a waste of energy. Because it's not supposed to be for us.
According to the Revelation passage, you know, you had people coming from all parts of the earth. Mm-hmm. The way they describe it here is the four corners of the earth. In other words, all over the earth to battle, to cause this battle to happen.
Right. As many as the sand of the seashore.
Yeah, it's a massive horde of an army, as many as the sand of the sea. And that's, of course, hyperbole describing that there's so many, just like the sand of the seashore, you can't count them. You couldn't count how big this army. There's so many, like you can't count the sand of the sea, you couldn't count how many there was in this army.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a massive horde. Now we're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 38. Now, Ezekiel 38 talks about this Gog-Magog.
Mm, okay.
It's the only other place in the Bible that talks about this Gog-Magog war, and it's describing much of the same thing that this Revelation passage is. The author, John, was trying to give a clear reference, even by saying Gog and Magog. If he meant it to be a different war, he could have just left that out. If you would have left that out, I'd have been like, well, it's possible it could have been a different war, you know? Mm. But by adding in Gog and Magog, he's clearly referencing Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, the only other place in the Bible that a big war with Gog and Magog is actually mentioned in our Bibles.
And that's singular, Gog and Magog. Now, if it was two, wouldn't it say Gogs and Magogs, as in a plural sense of the two of them? But it's not. It's the singular form. So that just, in my mind, references that it's just one event.
Okay, we're going to go into this war in Ezekiel. We're going to study this thing. And I'm going to show you the details when I read this thing, the details that kind of popped out, going over the details of the Gog-Magog war there, how they pretty much mimic, I mean, the Revelation passage, this whole thing's two verses. So they aren't giving you a lot of detail.
Right.
They expect you to go read about this Gog-Magog war, which it goes from two verses in Revelation to two chapters in Ezekiel.
So it's a due diligence.
Yeah. So in other words, the author expects you, hey, go read Ezekiel.
Right.
Learn all about this war. Mm-hmm. And that's what we're going to do today. And that's how I said, obviously, it's a past event because the description of the Ezekiel Gog-Magog war describes a past war from our vantage point.
Well, from our reality, the reality that we live in right now, this day and age, that event, that war, does not seem like it is feasible in today's technological advances that we've been acquired.
Okay, let's go ahead and start with Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 1. Very first verse goes into this Gog-Magog war. And of course, we're not going to read every single verse in these two chapters because some of it, you know, isn't relevant to what I'm trying to accomplish here. But I'm not going to try to leave out verses that don't support my. I'm trying to just put the verses of the things that I'm trying to get us under. Some details that are kind of boring. They don't really add or subtract anything from the argument. So I just kind of skip some things because it's just too much to read. But let's go ahead and start with verse 1 and 2 and go ahead and read those two verses there.
And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O son of man, firmly fix your face against Gog and the land of Magog, ruler of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against them.
That this Gog is actually a person.
Okay.
This is what confuses me about these people that say there's two Gog Magog wars, because Gog is actually a human being. He was ruler of the land of Magog, but and the land of Magog. So it's Gog and the land of Magog, but he was ruler of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal.
Okay.
So he was ruler of these three, I guess, peoples, groups.
Uh-huh.
So he was kind of a united leader, I guess you could say. And it says, and prophesy against him. So you, it's obviously a male person, a human being with the name of Gog here.
The only other place that I am aware of that one of those words is used is in Daniel, when it talks about the three friends that were thrown into the furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yeah.
So Meshach was mentioned here. So was he a man from Meshach? Is that why he's called that? But that's the only other place that in Daniel that I'm aware of that word or name being mentioned.
Well, I think it's obviously these are regions of the world at this time. Mm-hmm. And so he was ruler of these three regions, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal.
Right.
But he was a man who was, and the land of, so the prophecy is against Gog and the land of Magog.
So all of these peoples.
So, of course, Gog, the ruler Gog, I'm going to call him King Gog. Let's call him that. Okay. King Gog.
Ruler Gog.
He was ruling over these people. Now, if you say this is, of course, a past event, or there's two Gog Magog wars, then you have to say, okay, there's two Gog rulers.
Right.
Of the land of Magog, which I'm not saying that isn't impossible, because, you know, somebody can name their kid, oh, Gog 2 or Gog 3 or whatever. But if you check out this war and how things kind of got wiped out at the end of this, well, you'll see that, and that's probably most likely unlikely that that ever happened. But so that's just one area you have to understand. Gog is the name of a person and the land of Magog. That's why the reference in Revelation is so striking, because he's talking Gog and the land of Magog.
Right.
Gog is a person, the King Gog. From the land, and the land of Magog was also prophesied against as well.
Right.
Okay, so let's go ahead and continue on here. We're going to go to verse 3. Go ahead.
And say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, ruler of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal.
Okay, so he's against you, ruler. See, he's the king or ruler of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. He's saying, I'm against you. Mm-hmm. This is what he's really saying here. Mm-hmm. I'm prophesying against you personally. This
Gog.
King Gog
of Rosh,
who's ruling over these three peoples.
And I will lead you about, and I will put a bridle into your jaws, and I will gather you and all your force, horses and horsemen, all putting on chest plates, a great gathering, small shields and helmets and swords.
Okay, so it's given a description of this army that God is going to provoke to come out against. We see the weapons used here. And this is one thing I brought up. I said, well, just studying the weapons used in this war, this is not a future war. Most people are thinking this war is going to be in our future. Well, what does it say here? A great force of horses and horsemen. Well, for one thing, no one uses horses and horsemen in war anymore. Anybody who knows history knows, that horses and horsemen were actually, they were pretty powerful in wars in the past. And it hasn't been until basically the beginning of the 20th century that eventually that they really stopped being used in warfare. Because obviously the weapons now that we have, you take out cavalry. So, and that's what cavalry was. A cavalry was, your horsemen and horsemen would come in, and they were like the tanks scenario. They were the strongest.
We replaced it with another kind of horsepower.
Yeah, we have much more high-tech weapons now. That we aren't going to use horse and horsemen. They would just get slaughtered. Because they're weak compared to what we have now.
Mm-hmm.
Matter of fact, it would be a complete waste of money and a waste of time.
Well, they're expensive because you have to feed the horses. The only feeding we have to do of our horsepower is gas and oil.
But, you know, we understand that we have the weapons we use today. We're not using horse and horsemen no more. And then, of course, it says, and putting on chest plates, so breastplates. They're putting all that
armor
plating on, and they were had all of them with small shields in their hand, helmets and swords. Honestly, we really don't use almost beyond maybe chest plates, which, you know, maybe you could use, you could call that bulletproof armor. We don't use any of these things anymore. We definitely don't use swords in war anymore. So obviously he's describing this war of all these weapons that are used that really we don't really use any of these weapons in war anymore. No modern army, or I don't even think any future army would ever use this anymore. Not with guns the way we have now. Honestly, we have weapons that are so powerful that these kind of things aren't even necessary anymore.
Right.
This is sounding like a past war because we don't use weapons. We don't use horse and horsemen anymore. We don't use all this.
Our form of battling nowadays is so advanced and improved upon than hundreds of years ago. So the idea that we would revert back to that antiquated way of battling just does not figure, because we've advanced ourselves so much that that wouldn't even be something that we would even consider, because we know that that's not a powerful battle that is won, is one on how you strategically put your men, but also how the resources and the equipment you use.
We don't even use big armies anymore in war, because honestly, a big army is, I mean, one missile can literally destroy an entire army. That would be a literally suicide mission.
They didn't have that kind of equipment back then.
Right. Back then, obviously, bigger armies meant you're a bigger threat to your enemy, because they didn't have...
Right.
Once gunpowder was invented, all these big armies kind of slowly started to go more towards special forces now. You don't want a big army. Big army is just a target for destruction, essentially.
Right.
No, a big army is a disaster waiting to happen in modern-day warfare.
Weakness, because then you basically are vulnerable.
Of course, here it says, I'm going to lead you out and gather you and all your force. Mm-hmm. So all the forces, that's what God was going to do. Going to lead them down. Okay, right. So let's go ahead and continue on here. Because he actually joins up, not just with Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, but with some other countries. So mm-hmm. obviously, this is a coordinated force mm-hmm. that's going up against, you know, God's people here.
Right.
Okay, go ahead and continue on here.
So Persians and Ethiopians and Libyans, all with helmets and small shields.
Okay, so in other words, there's more people that have joined the army. And so it's going to be people from all over. That's why it says four corners of the earth. And that's kind of what it's described in Revelation.
Right.
That, you know, like the sand of the seashore, there's like all this massive army.
Right.
Okay. Because there's people from everywhere. All four corners of the earth coming. Okay.
Almost like neighboring countries.
Yeah. Every country is going to join in on trying to destroy the camp of the saints and the holy ones.
Gomer and all the ones around him, the house of Togarma from the extreme north, and all the ones around him, and many nations with you.
Okay, so in other words, many peoples with you. Of course, here, where does it say they're coming from? It says they're extreme north. So these armies are coming from the extreme north,
mm-hmm.
it says there in that passage. That's how you know that wherever the camp of the saints is obviously
not in the north.
Not going to be from the north, because that's where these armies were coming from.
Right.
See, all you have to do is read your Bibles. Mm-hmm. Most people think, oh, well, the camp of the saints, that's on the North Pole. Well, no, it can't be on the North Pole. What I've done is I just read their Bibles and the details giving.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just trying to like go, so if these armies are coming from the extreme north, and the North Pole is the very far extreme north,
right?
You can't have these armies coming from further north than that. So therefore, wherever Israel was located, or the camp of the saints and the holy ones was located here, it would have to be somewhere south of where these armies were coming from. Because it says they were coming from the extreme north, and they were coming down somewhere to, you know, surround
right.
them. You know.
Right.
All I'm doing is reading details here, folks. I'm not trying to burst anybody's bubble. I just want to read the details that the Bible gives us
right.
about this war. And there's a lot of details given about this war that we can analyze and figure out, well, what's going on here. So that's all
right.
I'm trying to do. So now we know these, at least part of the war armies are coming from the extreme north, which means that where they were going to, surrounding the camp of the saints and the holy ones, obviously was somewhere south of that. Trying to understand if they're from the north, they have to be coming south.
Be prepared. Prepare yourself. You and all your gathering being brought together with you, and you will be to me for an advance guard. After many more days, he shall be prepared, and upon the latter end of years, he shall come unto the land returning from swords being gathered from many nations upon the land of Israel, which was wholly desolate wilderness.
This is interesting, okay? Because now we're getting some more detail here. They're coming up against the land of Israel. Now, land of Israel is just wherever the people of God's people were at the time.
Mm-hmm.
It's called Israel. And of course, it says here that the land was wholly desolate. Okay, what that means is, and I looked up that word. What is that word, desolate? Well, that means, that's the same, most of the, that's why I really don't like translators doing this kind of stuff. That word desolate, the land, it means wilderness. Okay. So in other words, what the Israel, what the people of Israel were living is they were living in a wilderness scenario.
Okay.
They had a city that was basically, what we would call it today, my best description, would be essentially undeveloped land.
Mm-hmm.
Land that hasn't been cultivated, developed. And that's what, you know, when the children of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness, this is kind of what it's describing. Land that hasn't been developed. There was, it was not, you know, cultivating. They weren't cultivating crops in this land.
Mm-hmm.
There was no cities on this land. They were just, this is where the Israel, the children of Israel were located at. The land of Israel was in a very, in a desolate land, which means a wilderness land. And I've stated this before, I believe that the reason for that is because the original land of Israel was gone. And they relocated the camp of the saints and the holy ones to another region of the world that was undeveloped land. You know, no one was living there. And so they're going to develop some other area of the land. And this was going to be where their headquarters was at during, I believe, the millennial reign of Christ.
Okay.
This is kind of what it's sounding like to me, okay? I haven't really explained this in other shows, but this is, the way it's described here, it's, they were in a desolate land or a wilderness land.
Right, a wild,
You know,
untamed land.
Yeah, uncultivated land.
Mm-hmm.
They just relocated there, and that's where their home base was for to do the work of priests and rulers of earth.
Right.
During the millennial reign. The whole land was wilderness. Well, the only way that could be is if, obviously, Israel wasn't wilderness before. I believe that land was scooped up and taken over to New
mm-hmm.
Earth. And so they found some other land that was wilderness at the time.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where they settled.
Right.
I believe that's exactly what happened.
And this one comes forth from out of the nations, and they shall dwell in peace altogether. And you shall ascend as rain, and shall come as a cloud to cover up the land. And you shall be, and all the ones around you, and many nations with you.
Okay, so here it's describing, just like Revelation describes, like the sand of the seashore, except here it just says a cloud. There's so many of them, it's like a cloud. It's like there, it's like you can't...
Overbearing presence.
Yeah, yeah, a cloud of people, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, covering up all the land, like a cloud covering the land. That's kind of the way this is described.
Right.
Just exactly as it's described in Revelation, with like the sand of the seashore, there's so many of them, you can't count them. Just like a cloud, you can't stop seeing that. It's just it's all over the whole land. It was some land in some wilderness location that they were going to surround.
And you shall send us rain, and shall come as a cloud to cover up the land, and you shall be, and it comes around you, and many nations with you. Thus says the Lord, and it will be in that day, things will ascend upon your heart, and you shall consider wicked devices. And you shall say, I will ascend upon the land, having been thrown away, and I will come up upon ones, being still at rest and living in peace, all dwelling in a land in which no wall exists, nor bars, and there are no doors among them.
Okay, there's a couple details I want to bring up here, because here it says that the land, to everybody else, had just kind of been thrown away. No one cared about this land.
Okay.
It seems like the land that wherever the camp of the saints and the holy ones were at here, it was land that really nobody cared about until now.
Mm.
Until they realized, we're going to take out the city. Of course, the devil, of course, we read in Revelation, was prompting them to do this.
Right.
Because, of course, Satan hates the camp of the saints and the holy people.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, we're going to devastate and destroy these people with this war. Of course, and even God was doing his work to try to bring them out, kind of bait them out too.
Fulfill the scriptures.
Right. So it's two things. Satan was deceiving them. At the same time, they were also baited by God as well. So God was bringing them out too. So it's kind of both work together. See, Satan is just getting used as a tool by God. God has everything under control, but Satan thinks that he's doing all this stuff. But when we realize in this scripture, no, it's God that really wanted it to happen and was baiting Satan to come up against them. And this is what happened. But you see, the city, of course, because it was in the middle of nowhere.
Right.
It was a city with no, of course, no bars. There's no doors on their houses. Mm. It was, you know, and there was no city walls. It was a city that was essentially looked like it was undefended. And that's why the camp of the saints and the holy ones were living in essentially undeveloped, unprotected lands.
Mm-hmm.
In the middle of this wilderness. Honestly, we don't know how many people there were, but it was just wherever this region was at in the world at the time.
Mm-hmm.
And I can speculate where I think this might have occurred, but I really don't want to get into all that. The whole point is that we see what's going on here. No walls exist. In other words, no city walls. In other words, they had nothing protecting them.
Only God.
God was going to protect them. They didn't need to build those city walls because they had God protecting them.
Right. No doors.
No doors, no bars, nothing else. So, yeah, what were they going to do? They were going to plunder this, the camp of the saints and the holy. That was
their goal. Was to be true?
Yeah, their goal was to plunder these people.
To plunder, and to despoil spoils. To turn my hand against the place, having been made desolate, which was settled and against a nation being gathered from many nations, having produced possessions dwelling upon the navel of the earth.
Okay, so here a lot of people say, oh, navel of the earth. See, navel of the earth, I looked at that phrase up. It's actually used another place in the Bible, believe it or not. A navel is like the center. Some people, I think, oh, center of the earth. Well, you know, on a flat earth, that has to be the North Pole. Well, not necessarily, because here it's just a center place on the earth. Maybe it's a center area of the continent. Of the earth, and then you had people that could surround it. So it doesn't sound like they were by the ocean at all, because otherwise they wouldn't be on the navel of the land,
right?
Or a center of the land. So I think people could get from north, south, east, west around us. I think that's kind of what that was saying here.
Mm-hmm.
So navel of the earth doesn't necessarily mean, oh, that's the exact center of the earth.
Or essentially,
it's center of the land that they were in. See, that's what navel means. Navel means center of the land. They were in the middle of the land. Just like your navel, you know, where your belly button is. It's kind of in the center of your body. This is kind of how it's described. It's visual understanding. This is kind of where the children of Israel were located at. In a desolate land in the center of all this other land around them.
Mm.
And so people were coming from all directions. From obviously the extreme north too.
Right.
To surround this land. All the little details were just getting on. And they were coming for plunder. He even says here, to plunder. They were plundering plunder. That's what they were doing. And to despoil spoils. And they've used that word, that phrase twice.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that they use the same phrase as a verb and a noun.
Right.
And both to the same word. So I just find that to be interesting.
And you shall come from out of your place, from the extreme of the north, and many nations with you, all riders having horses, a great gathering, and a great force. And you shall ascend against my people, Israel, as a cloud to cover the land. At the latter end of the days it will be. And I will lead you against my land, and all the nations shall know me, and my being sanctified among you before them.
Okay, obviously, the description is just like in Revelation. That a great gathering, as a cloud to cover the land. I mean, they were like, this is exactly as Revelation describes. Except as the sand of the seashore. Same exact description here, just another way of saying the same thing.
Right.
Huge army comes up against the land. I think they were going to think this is going to be an easy defeat because unprotected land, the massive horde of an army going up against them, there is no chance of loss here. That's what they were thinking. Well, they thought wrong, didn't they?
Okay. Assumptions are always based on faulty information.
Yeah. They didn't realize that they had the Lord protecting them. And this is exactly what we have. A lot of times you might think to yourself, well, I don't really have any protection. I need to learn, you know, some kind of a skill to protect myself.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the best skill that you can have to protect yourself is to have faith in the Lord to protect you.
Right.
This is one thing we're going to learn about in this passage of scripture.
Mm-hmm.
If you just put your trust and your faith in the Lord
right.
to be your protector, he will do that. One way or another, he's going to do
that. He can do the job better than you can do a job. And it will be in that day, the Lord, whichever Gog should come against the land of Israel, says the Lord, my rage shall ascend, and my zeal in fire of my anger I spoke. Assuredly, in that day there will be a great quake upon the land of Israel, and my face shall shake before the fishes of the sea, and the birds of the heaven, and the wild beasts of the plain, and all the reptiles crawling upon the earth, and all the men upon the face of the earth. And the mountains shall tear, and ravines shall fall, and every wall upon the land shall fall.
Okay, so here it is interesting here. That it actually states that there's going to be one of the ways that God was going to protect his people right. from this horde of an army is he's going to cause a great earthquake to come
right.
upon.
Natural.
Yeah. See, this is one of the ways that he was using, you know, his power. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm going to put this great quake upon the land, and so everyone's going to be like, I think it's just kind of like to scare everybody. See, that fear is that's the reason why you fear. This is what they were doing. He was scaring the army. Just like the satanic forces do today. They did that during the COVID years. Try to scare everybody to death. You can get this disease and die. See, this is what the satanic forces use too, to fear in order to control. Well, God was using the same exact tactic.
Right.
See, satanic forces, they just copy all God's tactics, but this is what they do. But we understand this is what God does too. He made that army afraid because of this great quake that came upon the land.
Right.
Basically, this is one of the ways he was going to cause the defeat of this army and not have the people lift a finger to actually fight a war against this army.
Now, if there is any resource to trust, it would be God. Because he can actually do things that man or even the enemy can't do. I don't even know if the enemy can make it quake or, you know, these other things. Where God is so powerful that he can cause anything to happen.
So we know at the beginning here, before, you know, things start happening in this war, a big earthquake shows up.
Mm-hmm.
That God's scaring the dickens out of him. With a big earthquake, right? Okay, now we're going to learn some other tactics. See, one thing you get, the detail you get here that you don't get in the Revelation passage is, you know, it just says in the Revelation passage, fire rained down from heaven, destroyed the whole army.
Well
here,
you think it happens really quickly, but it doesn't.
Yeah,
like
here you're just getting just a lot more detail. It wasn't just fire that rained down from heaven to destroy the army, but apparently he created a lot of fear and distrust with these earthquakes and, you know, getting people off their guard.
A lot of theatrical events. And I shall call upon him every fear, says the Lord. The sword of the man will be against his brother.
Okay, so here he's using fear tactic. God is. That all of a sudden, the army literally starts attacking each other.
Which has happened in other battles before in
right.
the Bible.
And so literally, he causes great earthquake, created everybody off zeal. They created a bunch of fear in the camp.
It's a panic. That
panic,
just,
fear
yeah.
that starts raging mm-hmm. on the people. And so what they do, they start attacking each other. And this is the first way God's going to destroy this army, is he doesn't just rain fire and brimstone down from heaven, even though we'll see here that detail is brought up
right.
here. He's using fear to create, and then they start attacking each other.
Well, and that's funny because he uses their strengths against them.
So man will be against his brother, so they'll start literally attacking each other to get rid of this army. Go ahead and continue on here.
And I will judge him by plague and blood and flooding rain and stones of hail and fire and sulfur. And I will rain upon him and upon all the ones with him and upon many nations with him.
Okay, so here it gives some other things to happen. Okay, it talks about here a plague came upon the people. Okay,
mm-hmm.
so it doesn't really say what kind of plague, but he's gonna judge this. This is a judgment against the people here.
Right.
Okay, for their wickedness and coming up against. So he's gonna judge them by a plague coming on the people, and then it says flooding rain. So that's kind of describing like a torrential rain. It's almost like
right.
a hurricane style rain events. Okay, so a bunch of rain and like hurricane-style winds come upon the people, where it's like flooding rains.
Right.
So it starts flooding the area, okay? And then, of course, you got stones of hail, okay? So if you made it through the rainstorm, you made it through the plague, you made it through the killing each other, okay? Then you got stones of hail coming at you. And, I mean, I don't know how big that hail was, but my guess is it's probably enough. There's some hail in the Bible that could kill people.
Right.
And this is another thing that happened on him. And then at the very end is it when he rains his fire and brimstone down from heaven to destroy the rest of the army.
Right.
Okay. And it says here, and fire and sulfur I will rain upon him and upon the ones with him and many nations with him. So in other words, the final, essentially what Revelation gives you is the final thing that happened. Fire and brimstone rained down from heaven and destroyed that army. But we learn from this passage that a bunch of events happened before that to dwindle this army down way more.
Right.
And, you know, we don't know how many of them were lost in all these other events. You know, they probably thought pretty confidently, oh, we'll win this. You know, we've got an undefended city over here that's got a bunch of loot that we're going to take. And guess what? Things didn't work out very well for them, did it? Their whole army was wiped out and destroyed by various means that God used to destroy this army. This is why people say, oh, it's a different war, when what, fire and brimstone rained down from heaven and destroyed this army, just like the one in Revelation. Mm-hmm. How can you say it's a different war? The only difference is this one just gave you a lot more detail describing what led up to the fire and brimstone events.
Right. So it's not a different battle. It's just different accounts of what took place.
How you can see this as being a different war? I don't know how you can see that. You have to, literally, the massive army events described, the idea of fire and brimstone raining down from heaven and destroying the army, mm-hmm. everything describes exactly the same event that's in Revelation.
So in an event or a situation that occurs in society today, and there's witnesses to that event or that circumstances that occurred, each witness will have their own detailed explanation of said occurrences in that event. Same with John and Ezekiel. They have different details that they share that are not the same or are somewhat similar, but one, like someone's account, like if you were to have an event occur and it was a man and a woman that, and these are both men, but it shows you some people are more detailed in their description of the events and things that took place. And some people are like, yeah, this is what happened. And so, I mean, it doesn't mean that it's a different event. It just means people...
John just gave it two verses of the Bible because he expected you to read the two chapters of the Bible that this event was gave great detail.
That was even more detail about. Right?
Yeah. And obviously, see, just like the one in Revelation, it doesn't sound like there was even a war. Same, this is a crazy thing. People can't really believe there's two Gog-Magog wars, and yet you look at the details of these wars, and really, they all line up perfectly to each other. It's just that the Revelation one gives much less detail.
Right.
Only two verses as compared to two chapters. We just see all the detail that Ezekiel gives, which then you can visualize and see what really happened.
Right. Well, you know, John was a man of few words.
39. I'm going to skip a little bit here because we're getting a little bit low on time. I want to try
Ezekiel
to get this.
Ezekiel 39. And I will send fire upon Magog, and the island shall be inhabited in peace, and they shall know that I am the Lord, and my holy name will be known in the midst of the people in Israel, and the Lord, the Holy One in Israel, name shall not be profaned any longer. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is come, and you shall know that it will be, says the Lord. This is the day in which I spoke. And the ones dwelling the cities of Israel shall come forth, and they shall kindle a fire with the weapons, and shall shield small shields, and shafts, and bows, and arrows, and rods of the hands, and lances, and they shall kindle with them a fire for 7 years.
Okay, so in other words, they had, after this war was all over, again, it talks about in verse 6, fire will come upon Magog. In other words, again, he describes the fire events and everything. You have fire raining down from heaven, destroying those armies and all that. And then it says here, they had so much weapons after this war was over. Okay. And I'm not going to go into this whole chapter because a lot of this chapter has to do with 7 years it took them to clean up this mess after this event happened. Okay. Clean up all the dead bodies and all that kind of stuff. But they had enough wooden weapons. And they talk about the wooden small shields, shafts, bows and arrows, and rods of the hands, and lances. So all the wooden weapons that they used back. That's why I'm saying we don't even use wooden weapons today in war.
Right.
No, our weapons are all metal, you know, guns and things of that nature. here they had a bunch of wooden weapons, and they describe all the wooden weapons that they used, you know, bows and arrows mm-hmm. and stuff like that they would have. Small shields were made of wood a lot of times, and they would actually, you know, you see them in the movies that they show. Because they all, you see in our past, this is what everybody was using.
Right.
We don't use wooden shields anymore in war. We don't use bows and arrows anymore in war. We don't use shafts anymore or none lances.
Right.
Or we don't use any of those weapons anymore. This is right. more evidence. It's almost like the author here, Ezekiel, was going over the top, describing, if you know that we're not using any of these things in war anymore, you know this is a past event scenario.
Right.
This is the way I'm looking at it here.
So these are all breadcrumbs to acknowledging that this was not something that was going to happen in the immediate future.
So they had so much wooden weapons at the end of this war that for 7 years, they didn't even need to, like, go out there and chop down a tree to have wood for their houses. No, they could just use all the weapons and stuff that they collect, and they'd use those to just burn in their homes.
Right.
Obviously a past event here.
Right.
It's how people could say this is a future war. They're just not reading this. And honestly, I don't know how much more evidence that I could see. And a lot of the partial preterists, I'm running across this problem now because of all this information. This war is not the same as the Revelation War, but I showed you all the evidence that no, everything lines up with what Revelation was saying.
Right.
It's just that this one gives way more detail. That's the only right. difference. Obviously, if this war is a past war, then we're past this Gog-Magog war event. That war is in our distant past. And people have always asked me, well, then what's next for us?
Right. See, that's
See,
the question.
What people want is they want a grand finale to evil. Mm. But that's not the way God works, folks. His ways are much higher than our ways. His thoughts are much way higher than our thoughts.
Right.
See, what we want is we're used to, okay, we need a grand finale to evil somehow. So we need to get rid of all this wickedness in our world. So you want God to just go wipe everybody out that's evil. Because, you know, he could do that at any moment. Like I say, God doesn't need my help to wipe out evil. If he wanted every evil person to be destroyed right now,
right.
he doesn't need my help to do that. I don't understand what people are thinking. This is why it's worthless for you to fight in a war. God doesn't need your help to kill his enemies. He's spirit anyway. He can't be killed. And we have a spirit inside us that cannot be destroyed either. What's valuable to us is our spirit and our soul inside us, which right. cannot be destroyed right. by human hands. That's why us destroying somebody else's spirit and soul isn't useful. We can't really do it anyway. All we can do is kill their bodies.
Well, and we're just being used like pawns and like God used Satan as a tool. The enemy uses deception to deceive and use people as tools.
If people want some kind of grand finale to evil, and that's not the way God works. He's trying to bring everyone to himself. This is what God's trying to do.
I think people want this orchestrated events to culminate to this massive ending that they can see, okay, this is how God's going to reveal himself. But that's God says that to each man, he gives basically life, and each man will come to death. So if that's the case, then we're all going to have to die to see what's next. I mean, that to me is the clearest. That I've had to say, okay, so what is next in my life is I'm living this life to honor and glorify God and overcome the enemy and the deception. But I will one day die. And I'm okay with that. But it's who I live for is what matters.
We're going to get rewarded upon our death now. Essentially, it's accounted for a man to live once
right.
and then the judgment. See, we die.
Exactly.
And then what happens is we go before God. And if we are living a righteous and holy life like Christ wanted us to mm-hmm. live, no problem. We're pardoned. No problem. You know, we're getting our reward in New Jerusalem. And we're going to be rewarded there.
Right.
If we decide, hey, I want to live a wicked life. Then God's going to say, okay, I'll just give you what you want. In the next life, I'll just cast you away from me. You don't have to be near me or my people. You're going to be over there. What's for us to do? Well, we live our lives for the glory of God. Our allegiance is to him. That's what
right.
we're doing. We're
right.
declaring our allegiance to the Lord God and his covenant with us that his son made with us.
Right.
And that's what we're doing. That's all we're doing right now. Oh, just because all these Bible prophecies that we're looking forward to have been passed doesn't mean that we can't live for God now.
Right.
That's ridiculous. We can still live for God now, you know, and reject evil, reject the evils that the satanic forces are trying to push on us every day, and we can live our lives for God's glory, being the light to this world. That's what God wants us to do. Serving one another, loving God, loving each other, making this world a better place. And it starts with every individual person. But I think what people have confused is that there has to be some Bible prophecy that has to be fulfilled before they can do anything. No, you just start living for God right now and forget about the Bible prophecies.
Well, see, I think what's going on in our culture today, people are just, they're almost to the point where because they haven't seen a Bible prophecy, they're giving up. And they're living according to their flesh. There is so much fleshly living right now in society that I believe it is in our power as believers and followers of God to live anti-cultural, to live faithfully and obediently according to His word, so we can show future generations you can stand out in the culture you live in and not be like them, and honor God and turn this ship around. I think if more Christian believers live righteous and holy lives and anti-cultural to the way where our culture is going, we can direct the course of future generations to also follow God. But we all have to be doing our part.
Well, I think that because all these Bible-believing Christians, supposedly, are just waiting for all the waiting for Christ's return, waiting for all these events to happen, they're not doing anything now. This is the problem, is they're not living according to what God wants for their life now, because they're just waiting for God or Christ to do everything. Right. And this is, in my opinion, a satanic deception.
Oh, yeah.
Because if you just, don't worry, Christ is going to come at any moment, so just sit back, relax, and not do anything. That's what the satanic forces want, while they just push their satanic agenda all over the world.
Yeah, don't be busy being productive. Just be busy wasting time and not fulfilling the purposes God has for you, because He does. He has correct or directive purposes for each one of our lives. We were made for a purpose and a plan that is to do His will, just like Jesus was here to do the will of the Father. So are we. But we have to be ready to follow wherever He's leading us and directing us to go and to do the works He's pre-designed for us to do. I think that's the beautiful thing, is why are we not busy doing what He has called and wanted us to do to make the generations in this society, in this culture we live in, better?
Well, this is why it's so important for us to have a proper understanding of biblical prophecies, in my opinion. Mm. Because what happens is if your view of what the future holds is, okay, there's this big event coming up, and we just got to hold out until this event happens, and then everything will be, all our problems will be solved, then you're gonna act a certain way. Then if you believed, okay, well, man, all these events are in our past now, we've got to stand up against evil if we want to have a halfway decent future for our kids and grandkids. And that's right. The way I'm looking at things. I'm looking at, my life isn't about just me anymore. I've got to think about my kids and grandkids now and start making their life a better place. Because if we just lay down and do nothing, guess what's going to happen? Evil's just going to just run amok.
Yes.
And this is what essentially has been happening over the last couple centuries. We see our society today crumbling, and now marriages are falling apart, and society, the fabric of society is falling apart. And we wonder, most people's view is they just double down on all these Bible prophecies going, well, more proof that we're getting even closer to those things.
The end times are here because everything's falling apart. Well, no, it's falling apart because good people fail to do the right things.
And they're not living for God that God tells us to do.
Yes.
Standing up against evil, teaching our children, getting prepared for the next generation to love the Lord. And this is what we're supposed to do.
Love your enemies and live righteously, and maybe you'll turn your enemies back to the Lord.
Because we live in a very dark, deceptive age. We know this. We must be vigilant. We must be manly. We must be fortified, standing firm in the faith, doing everything out of love. Not only because it's biblical,
but because it glorifies God.
Join or contact us at satanslowseason.org. This is a non-copyright Living in Satan's Little Season production.